You know, just to explain what we're gonna do here. When Samuel was the prophet in Israel and the judge in Israel, and Israel was at one of its weakest and most prostrate places that it had ever been. And long years of sin had brought them there, and the Philistines were ready to attack. And Samuel gathered the nation of Israel together, and it says he took a suckling lamb. Why? Because they were weak. And he took the suckling lamb and he sacrificed it. And God heard their prayers. Now what I want to do today, if I could get everyone to stand. And I have asked three mothers to pray. I was thinking at first, having the elders of the church and such, and I thought, no, we're a weak nation. And the strength of this nation isn't men's arms and, you know, armies and such. It's the God of Israel. That's the strength of this nation. And two of the greatest prayers ever prayed in this Bible are Hannah's prayer and Mary, the mother of Jesus' prayer. And I thought, you know, we're a weak nation right now because for so often, for so long, we've forgotten our God. And I thank God that a president has called upon us to pray. So I've asked three mothers, and I'm going to have first Miss Jane Gilbert, and then we're going to have Miss Jennifer Balo, and then Miss Pat Hain. They're not going to pray long theological prayers, just a mother's heart pray for our nation. So ladies, if you would, Miss Jane Gilbert. Balo.
Dear Lord, we come to you today and we see from so far away the things that are happening down there in Texas and the surrounding areas, Lord, and our hearts break for them, Lord, and just seeing the troubles that they're going through and the people who are affected, the children, Lord, and Lord, I just pray that you will continue to watch over all of the efforts that are going on there, Lord, yes. That you will be with the people who are out there trying to rescue them, whether they are just normal citizens who are going out there on their own, Lord, and risking their own lives, Lord, to help their neighbors, and or if they're a part of the military, Lord. We've seen so many pictures of just people coming together and doing the work, and just pray, Lord, that you will continue to watch over them and give them the strength to continue going, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you will be with President Trump and the others who are the leaders who are trying to help down there, that you give them much wisdom and how to help the best way that they can, Lord, down there, that you continue to just watch over them and protect them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mrs. Pat Hain.
Father, thank you so much that we're able to come to you and that you are a living God who will clear us and that you care. And also that you have a plan, you have a reason for allowing this tragedy. And yet we do pray for them, asking, Father, for your presence to be known. Maybe there are some who strayed far from you and they will think of you and return to you. Father, thank you for our president who has called for prayer. And I pray that we would honor that and honor you in remembering to pray for those. Can't imagine the heartache, the burden, the heaviness on so many hearts, Father, all the loss of things, but most good, the loss of life. Pray for your presence and hearts of eyes your peace and your protection. And then, Father, as the song we just sang, we know the sun will shine again. And I pray you will give all honor and glory to you for what you accomplish through this hard time. For those who are working around the clock to help others, I pray for your hand of protection on them. And thank you again for your grace, your mercy, your love that is available to each one. And may you be honored and glorified, and we pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Real briefly, if everyone would do this, if you would all hold hands with the people across next to you. We want to unite as a church here, unite as guests. I was going to pray, but I am not going to add my voice to what those ladies said. I'm merely going to say, and the people say, and if you agree, say amen. And the people said,
amen.
Amen. Thank you, folks. You may be seated. If everybody would be so kind as to turn to Psalm chapter 46. Psalm chapter 46, we're going to be in verse 1. It used to be that the Lord would show me usually on Tuesday what he wanted me to preach on Sunday. And really, for the last month or so, he's been showing me on Monday. And I've been wondering about the deep theological reason. And finally determined he probably doesn't think I have that long attention span, so he has to tell me the next day. But Psalm 46, you know, it's interesting here. There is a prefix to the psalm. It says, to the chief musician, to the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamo. In the Jewish scripture, if you had Hebrew scripture, that would be verse 1 of the psalm. That's why it's the only place the Jewish Old Testament differs from ours in the sense of the numbering. Everywhere else, they have the exact same numbering system that we have in that Old Testament, except for the psalms. They count the that introduction as verse 1. But in what we call verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Now, my mentor, Pastor Bill Randall, used to say this. It didn't say help in time of trouble. He's a very present help in trouble. Are you in trouble? That's where you'll find him as a help. Okay. There's so many of us who we never really get serious about turning to God until there's serious trouble. We try to maintain a relationship with him and such. But I think of the psalmist who said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. And there's something about affliction, there's something about trouble that makes people turn to the God of Israel. And so the psalmist just tells us, hey, he's a very present help in trouble. And it goes on, it says, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Then verse 4, really one of my most favorite passages. It always just kind of surprises me, takes my breath away when I run into it. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. I've always loved just that interface. There is a river. And I want to preach a little bit on that river this morning. You know, Evangelist Sammy Allen, who I owe a lot to, an old man now. But he says, you know, once in a while, he says, someone will sing that song, Fill My Cup, Lord. And he said, I've never been thrilled with that because we don't live in the age of filled cups. We live in the age of rivers of living water that flow out of our bellies. And he said, that was the promise of the Spirit of God, that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's a life that you can have with Christ Jesus. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, he that abideth in the shadow of the he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. What is it? That's your prayer closet. That going to the secret place, living with God. And when you do, and things happen, I don't care if they're just trouble in your life between two spouses, I don't care if it's trouble with your children. I don't care if it's trouble with the law. I don't care if it's trouble with your finances. I don't care if it's trouble that's going on with the nation. I don't care what it is. God abides with you. He's there. He's a very present help in trouble. That's what he is. And, you know, if you're one of these people who says, well, I only seem to turn to God when I'm in deep trouble. Well, join the rest of us hypocrites, all right? We just tend to have that kind of a relationship with God that when troubles come, he seems sometimes more distant than at any other time. But other times more real than at any other time. He's just as real at any given moment, any time. But boy, I'll tell you what, when troubles are there, what a time to turn to him. What a time to see him. You say, well, I've been living such a life that I'm ashamed to call upon God and such. You know what it says? It says in the book of Romans, the goodness of God leadeth us to repentance. You know, in the book of Revelation, God sends all these horrible things on the earth. Scorpions and floods and fire, and then the sun's hot. And you think, well, people would turn to God. No, they curse God. It says they hate God with all their might for those things going on. It's the goodness of God. It's when you don't deserve what God does, and there's some grace that's been put into your life, and you marvel at it and think, yes, why would God do such a thing for me? And this is what God does. He's a gracious God. One of my favorite descriptions of God, the Apostle Paul said, he said, who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. What is it that you ask of God? What is it you think God can do? He says, I can do more than that. I used to know a pastor down in Beaufort, South Carolina, pastored outside of a Marine base. Those Marines would come and he'd always ask them, how many push-ups can you do? Well, you ask a Marine that, you know, you're right outside of Paris Island, how many push-ups can you do? And when all got said and done, they said, well, how many can you do? He said, one more than you. And he always did, and he always did the last five with one hand. Always one more than you, all right? And he'd do the last five with one hand, and they all knew he could do it, all right? But the thing is, that was his boast, good pastor. But the thing is, if you ask God, what can you do? It's more than you can do. And it's more than you think. Okay? Whatever you imagine God can do, he can do more. That's one of the descriptions of our God. I want you to go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37. Psalms is in the middle of the Bible. The next big book after that is Isaiah. Jeremiah's next big book, and then Ezekiel 37. Excuse me, 47. Those people who are used to my preaching are used to me taking you all over the place, but I find my place. Ezekiel 47. Verse 1. Ezekiel's getting a picture here of the millennial temple. This temple that will be built after Jesus Christ returns. And it says in the book of Zechariah, and the branch shall build the temple. Jesus Christ himself will build that temple. And we're not going to turn there now, but if you were to go to Ezekiel 48, it shows you the land grant that Israel will have in that day. It's a marvelous land grant. And that temple is described in great detail. And one of the things my mentor used to make certain men do, he never made me do it, but he'd make certain men go through and draw that millennial temple. They'd have to go through and take all the dimensions. Well, the scholars always think it's wrong. They never can understand that millennial temple because it's more narrow on the bottom and wider on the top. And they think, oh, that's all a mistake. Some of the new Bibles even correct for that. But I want you to stop and think for the ages to come and the ages of eternity, a hill and a picture of the ark is up on that hill.
That's right.
Yes. There's that temple built to look like the ark, to look like a boat in the water. Narrow on the bottom, goes out like this, and there will be for the ceaseless ages of eternity for people to look at that. There's many things that go on in that temple. It says this in verse 1, afterwards he brought me forth under the door of the house, and behold, the waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house and the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man had the line in his hand, went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits. And he brought me through the water over to the ankles. Now, a lot of argument over what is a cubit, okay? Generally, a cubit, you know, we think, what is a foot? 12 inches. But literally, a foot came from the old Anglo-Saxon. This is, you know, you measured things with your foot, okay? Then it got standardized at one point. There's a tremendous book out sometime if you want to get real good history of America. It's called Measuring America, all right? And it talks about how when the surveyor's chain invented in Europe, how it revolutionized America, the idea that you could actually measure properly, and everyone could know exactly what they owned. And it's a tremendous book on that. And it actually, for the first time, people could walk and say, this is my line. This is exactly where it is. But what was a cubit? Well, a cubit, again, was a natural measurement where you took from the elbow to the tip of the finger. But there were other cubits. There's a cubit that talks about a cubit and a hand span. That's generally about 2 feet. Then there's a holy cubit used sometimes. It's 3 feet. And there's a lot of argument amongst the scholars which one was used and such. You know, for example, if Noah's Ark was a standard cubit, it'd be about the size of a World War II aircraft carrier. But if it was a holy cubit, it would be about the size of a modern aircraft carrier. Okay? So, you know, but either one, it's been well proven that all the animals of the world could be preserved in either one. The difference is that if it's the World War II aircraft carrier size, they couldn't have had fodder. You would have had to have God keeping them alive 150 days without. Say, well, God couldn't do that. Get out of here.
That's right.
Yes,
sir. All right. But if it was a modern aircraft carrier, man out of the University of Minnesota, a book called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic, goes through and shows very carefully that you could put every single animal species known to man that ever needed to exist could have fit in that ark. He talks to people like Ringling Brothers Circus. He talks to the Texas Cattlemen Association. He talks to zookeepers, people who transport animals and such. Goes to very great lengths, identifies over 100,000 species that would have had to been in the ark, including dinosaurs, and goes through and shows that amazing that if those dimensions are just something some Bedouin somewhere wrote down, it's amazing how he wrote down the exact size you need, okay? That what you need. But the point of that is, here, 1,000 cubits has been walked because there's water coming out from underneath the door. Now, normally, you see water out coming out from underneath the door, it's not a good sign.
Yeah.
All right? And, you know, when he said there was an emergency, we need toilet paper and paper towels, I was afraid somebody slipped that underneath the bathroom door. But it wasn't that kind of an emergency. But the thing is, here, out of that temple, this water's coming out, and when you went 1,000 cubits, let's just say it's a standard cubit, 1,500 feet, and you go 1,500 feet, and you're walking through there, the water's just to the ankles. That's all that it is. Now, it goes on and it says this, verse 4. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. So another 1,500 feet, the waters are to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he said unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen this? Then he brought me and caused me to return to the brink of the river. And when I had returned, behold, at the bank of the river were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Now the thing is, There's a picture being drawn here. This is not figurative. This isn't a parable or anything else. It's describing what we call the regeneration, what Jesus Christ called the regeneration. That time when the lion lays down with the lamb. That word regeneration is in your Bible two times. One of them is Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus Christ tells the disciples, he said, "And you 12 shall rule the 12 tribes of Israel." When? In the regeneration. What is that? When God regenerates the world. There's certain animals that can regenerate. There's lizards. Cut your tail off. Watch that thing for a while. It'll grow a new tail. It's called regeneration. What's God intending to do with the world? Regenerate it. What's the world's attitude on that? The Apostle Paul said the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together until now, waiting for that liberty of the sons of God. It's waiting for that day when the saints of God are raptured, and that which is inside of them, the glory of God, the holiness of God, the Holy Ghost, the mercy of God, and that comes out on the outside, and they're clothed in the righteousness of God, and the earth waits for that day, and it longs for that day, and until now, the earth, it says, it groans and travails waiting for it. And you want to know something? There's one of those places where the Bible is 2,000 years ahead of science, boy. You know, geographers or geologists, they'll put those microphones down in the earth. It groans, it travails. They tell me the very space itself groans and travails. What's it waiting for? It's waiting for that glorious liberty of the sons of God. It's waiting for that day when God rules all things again. You see, when God made man, he gave him dominion. He made Adam a king, he gave him dominion. And he was to rule over all things. He was to subdue the earth. That'll throw a lot of people's theology if you think about that. What would need to be subdued? Okay? He was to subdue the earth. And the thing is, what did the devil do? Well, first of all, he looked down and said, "That thing is going to take my place." Those two people waiting down there in the garden are going to take my place. I was the anointed cherub that covered. God set me so. And those things are going to rule. And he went down there and he converted them to his own children. With a gospel of doubt based on a tree. Yea, hath God said, "Take this tree here, eat thereof." And he converted them, and they went from being sons of God, and they're called, Adam's called the son of God in the book of Luke. Okay? And now they're sons of Belial. They become sons of the devil. They've fallen. Their nature has changed. They're not what they used to be. And all of us are children of Adam. We've been born of him. And, you know, I usually say this. You don't have to convince a mother about the sin nature. She's raised children. Okay? There's no mother in here that ever had to teach her children to lie. You had to teach them to tell the truth. There's no father here who had to teach children to be dishonorable. You had to teach them to be honorable. Okay? There's no set of parents that ever had to teach their children to steal. You had to teach them to respect property. They were born fallen sinners. They were born of Adam. And Adam had that dominion. And if you look at the earth today, you see the agony of the result of fallen man having dominion over the earth. We have betrayed the very ecology of this earth. We've betrayed the very nation. We've betrayed our families. We've betrayed our God. We've betrayed ourselves. We've betrayed all those things. But the Bible says that God sent another Adam, second Adam from above. Fill us with thy wondrous love. He sent another one, and unto him shall the Gentiles gather. Unto him shall the nations gather. Because this one will rule with a scepter of righteousness. And this one will come, and he will regenerate the earth, and he will make this earth over again. And on that earth that's made over again, there will be a temple. And it will be on a hill. And it will look like the ark when it's up there. And there will be a river that flows. And when it flows out from underneath that door, it'll just be a small river that you could walk through the ankles. And then when you walk through a little bit more, it's going to come up to the knees. And you walk a little bit more, it's going to be to the loin. And pretty soon it's going to be a river that you'd have to swim to go through. And you say, now, wait a sec, that doesn't make sense. How could that just issue out of one temple? Because he's God.
Yes.
He's God. Alright? This is what God does. This is how God operates. And this is what God says that can flow out of your belly.
Yes.
Rivers of living water. A life. Jesus Christ didn't come to say that he came to give you life. He said he came to give you abundant life.
Right.
More abundant life. A greater life than what you ever thought before.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Miss Pam works with Joyful Rescues, and they try to see to it that dogs and cats are treated right, animals are treated right and such. One of the most pitiful things you'll ever see anywhere is some dog maybe in a cage too small for it. And it's been stuck in there for a long time and disheartened. You say, well, it's alive. Yeah, that's about all you can say. But it doesn't have abundant life.
That's right.
Boy, it's looking to run with some kids or be a loyal and sit next to somebody's chair in a living room somewhere and have a schedule and have part of the life and such, and that's what that dog really wants. I've got people right here now. Your life is a cage. It's too small for you. And you build that cage yourself. The Apostle Paul said, you're not straightened in me. Straightened means put into a narrow place. The straits of four moves and such. Put into a narrow place. And he said, you're not straightened in me. I didn't do that to you. Your own bowels have done it. Your innermost feelings have done that to you. Okay? That's what's done it to you. But God says, I want to give you an abundant life. I want to give you more life than you've ever thought you could have before. And what he's saying is this. The same God that can cause a river to flow out from underneath a door and for that river to become a mighty river, he can do that with your life.
Yes.
We talk about the verse sometimes in my family where it says this, he setteth the solitary in families. Where he can take people that were by themselves and make them be part of something large and something whole. It's part of what the local church is for. We're a family here. We're a group of people. We're to prefer one before another. Okay? You know, the Bible says this. It says you're to esteem each other better than yourself. If you're a person who thinks you're better than other people, the whole world would call you a hypocrite.
That's right.
Okay? You know, movies and books are written about people like that. And the great part of the movie is when that person falls. All right, he thought he was better than everybody else. We all love it when they get their comeuppance. But if you're somebody who thinks, well, I'm just as good as everybody else, what makes you different than a communist? What makes you different than a socialist? What makes you different? It's when you can look at each person and esteem them better than yourself. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes you, when you look at someone and you say, well, you don't know the problems they have. I don't have those problems. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest men I ever knew was a man by the name of Woodrow Stevenson. They called him Woody. Wesley Norwood Stevenson, actually. It wasn't Woodrow. Wesley Norwood was his name. You say, well, who was he? Oh, he used to skirt mobile homes for me from time to time, build some decks, build some awnings. He had an old car held more together by Bondo than anything else. Lived out in the field in South Carolina with a trailer. His mother was a pure-blood Seminole Indian, and if she'd ever had a sober day in her life, people had forgotten it. His father was a pure-blood Cherokee Indian, in and out of jails all the time. His grandmother raised him, raised some of her other grandchildren, raised some of his uncles right with him, his brothers, and they were all in and out of jail all the time. Everywhere that Woody worked, he got mocked and laughed at, but you know what? He went to work every single day of his life. He went to work. He was the only one in that family that ever did it, just every single day. Got a girl pregnant like so many of those guys do. And he went and bought a trailer and put her in. Brought food home every day. And that old car full of Bondo and such, he drove it every day back and forth to work. And it didn't matter how much people mocked him because he really was one of the most ignorant people I ever met. He just worked every day. And I used to think to myself, come on, some of you bankers downtown. If you've been born into this man's life, if you've gotten to where he is now,
yes, sir.
Could you be doing what he is?
Yes, sir.
Could you? No one else in his family's been able to do this. No one else has been able to achieve this. He's one of the greatest achievers I ever met in my life. That's why Booker T. Washington said this: don't you ever judge a man by where he is. You judge him by where he came from to get there.
Right.
That's what you judge. Yes. Okay? What did it take for him to even stand where that person's standing? That's why the Bible says you esteem each other better than yourself. Amen. You look at them. And you want to know something? There's not a person in this church, if you took the time to know them and really got the time to say, who couldn't teach you something and let you see things and know things, and you could share things with them. He said, well, I tried to share things with them. They wouldn't listen. Maybe they don't have ears yet to listen. Maybe if you listen to them for a while, maybe they'd get ears to listen to you.
Amen.
Okay?
That's good, Pastor. Wow, that's good. Yes, sir.
There's a river. Ah, the streams thereof make the children of God glad. Let's turn to the book of Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God. Now we know why it's coming out from underneath the door. Inside that temple is that place, that mercy seat where Jesus Christ goes and he can sit because he is the God of Israel. There's that throne. There's a river that flows underneath, from underneath it. Water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. See, it's that tree of life that God had to take out of the garden. And he actually had to put angels there to guard so that men couldn't come. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had eaten of that tree of life? They'd have stayed alive forever in that form, and that would have been an abomination. God actually takes that tree of life and plants it in the garden in the millennium, so those people who are born in the millennium can come and eat of it, and born in that time after, they can eat of it. And that's why the Bible says if there's a child of 100 years, okay? And that child goes ahead, and it can actually at that point be executed. That's the point where you decide, do they go on forever? You say, well, this is the millennium, and go read. It's in your Bible. It talks about it, all right? And that's why the very last verse in the book of Joel 3:21, I think it is, and it talks about how that God will cleanse their blood, which he has not cleansed. What is it? That's from your sin nature. He's in the blood. They come and they eat of that tree of life, and based on the grace of the cross, God allows those nations to come and eat of that, and they live forever. Say, well, what would happen if no one ever died? Where would we put people if they're still reproducing? Well, go with me to Isaiah 9, and we'll end there. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll go to verse 6. I'm almost always the last one there. I'm so dyslexic. I can't do sword drills. It's like, go to Genesis, I'm in Revelation, you know. And all right, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. Let me ask you a question. Did David have a spiritual throne or a political, physical throne? Political, physical throne. And Jesus Christ will sit on such a throne. And you know what it says? The increase of his government, there shall be no end. You know what? Because no one's dying anymore. People are still being born. Well, what do you do with a thing like that? You begin to populate the cosmos. And that's why Jesus Christ said, he told the Jews, when I come back, I'll go into the very heavens to get some of you. Okay? What if one's on the space shuttle? What if one's on Elon Musk's, colony on Mars or something like that? Jesus Christ said, I'll go into the heavens to get you. Go read it. Okay? Of the increase of his government, there should be no end. Worlds without end. You say, what will the church be doing then? The Bible says, if you've suffered with him, you'll reign with him. You'll be going out there. There'll be that new Jerusalem, that city that's above. And it's going to float out there 1,500 miles like this huge diamond in the sky. And it's going to be floating out there. And people are going to look at that, the vessel of grace. And they're going to know that this God took of the fallen creatures and the ones that rebelled against them. And then God in his grace and his mercy saved them and put them out there. And you're going to travel through those ceaseless ages of eternity and through those cosmos, galaxy after galaxy, as God goes ahead and populates them and puts them out there in the seed of this earth and puts them out there. You know why? Because of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. There will never be a time when the universe doesn't expand. There will never be a time when the cosmos fails. There will never be such a time. Because he's God.
That's right.
That's what it says. Pastor Hayne, why don't you close us?